Romans 13. So now he has, and let's remember, he didn't write this as chapter and verse. This is a long letter. And he's just had this wonderful passage that we did 2 weeks on, that let love be genuine. Let agape be real in your lives. Let sincere love reign in your hearts. I could preach forever to myself and say, Dave, be sincere in your heart. And if it's just me trying to do it, I'm going to fail. But remember how we ended last week with a slide that said, by the power of the Spirit. Now, do we believe this? Do we really believe this central Christian doctrine that when you became a Christian, God came to live inside you? Do you believe that? That God lives inside you. Just like your heart beats, your blood flows, God is in you. That's what Christianity encourages us to understand. Yes, he is everywhere, but the Spirit in us is the power to live the life that God calls us to live. That's what we talked about, that we want to love people in a way that is not fake, because that's nothing. That's a negative. That does more harm than good. We want to love people in a way that draws them to what they need the same way we do, and that is Jesus. Jesus is love, and his story is remarkable. And we need to know it, and we need to tell it. And so that's where he's left us. Now he's kind of, once again, turning the page a little bit on what in the world he's talking about. Now, I'll tell you, I'm with Ben on this. So I finished last week, and I think last Sunday night, I looked at this and thought, well, here's where we go next week. Oh, no. It's this governmental, political, don't fuss about anything the government ever says, just do what they say kind of a thing. Is that what it's saying here? We're going to talk about that. That's very important. So I'm going to read through the whole chapter, and then we're going to come back and pick it apart. So please read with me. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Wow. Good stuff. So, when I read this, and I thought about it, and actually this thinking was with me for probably through Tuesday or until Tuesday night, I had something that just kept hearkening back to me and saying, this seems so wrong. This passage seems so wrong to me. And here's what I had hearkening to me, a couple of names. Those names are Hitler and Stalin. Two of the wickedest, purely wicked people in the history of the world. People to whom we can look and say, without caution and care, they masterminded the death of, in Stalin's case, 40 million of his own people. In Hitler's case, we know that World War II in the European theater was more than 50 million deaths. So I struggled with that. I struggled with this. In 1994, I had an assignment for our client Pioneer Hybrid to go to Germany and interview some people over there for a worldwide research conference we were going to be doing in Cancun, Suffering for the Lord in Cancun. And so my compatriot here, Denny Lang, and I went to Germany. And in the process, we did what we were to do, and it was enjoyable. I enjoyed it very much. But we also connected with some of his relatives. He's been a guy who's cared a lot about his relatives. And so we went to his cousin's mother and father's place. His cousin's mother and father, Rosie, and I don't remember Mr. Fink's name, but his son, who was my friend, was Wolfgang Fink. To walk into their house was to walk into a perfect house for 80-some-year-old people to have. It was like that. On top of the television set was a picture of her brother Paul. Her brother Paul in German World War II uniform. Her brother Paul, who was killed on the Eastern Front by the Russians in battle. And he was an older brother. She revered him. She still mourns the loss of him. So I wanted to know about Paul. And we had a delightful, delightful time. But here's what she told me about Paul that I found the most compelling. This was a good man. This was a righteous man. This was a man raised in the church, dedicated to the kingdom of God. This was a man who was drafted, conscripted into the German military, because if you pushed back, they pushed harder. And so he joins the military, he fights for the Germans, and he's killed. Now, this was the first time in my life that I ever sat in their chair for a minute, that I sat in the chair of German Christians who lived under Hitler. And then he had one eye because he lost an eye in a prisoner of war camp. Mr. Fink told me, he says, well, I need to tell you, and Wolfgang is interpreting, says, I need to tell you that I was a member of the Nazi Party. Friends, that's heavy duty. I mean, there are Germans, and then there are Nazis. Do you understand this at all? Do you understand what it meant to be a Nazi versus just to be a hoi polloi German? It meant you were part of the power base in the problem. And I said, oh, you were. When did you join the party? He said, I joined the party because I could run very fast. Oh? And they wanted me to compete in track meets. And in order for me to compete in any track meets, I had to become a party member. And so I became a party member. And then when I was captured by the British, he became a trustee in the camp, and he was attacked by Nazis in the camp because he was helping the camp people with their food and all this kind of stuff. And so now I saw what that was like from a Christian man who was a Nazi, so he could run fast, because he could run fast. And all of this was teaching me things are not, as Ben said, things are not just two silos here. There isn't just, well, they're a Nazi, therefore they're the devil. And you could say that about a lot of them, but you couldn't say it about this man. Because life isn't that formulaic. It's not that predictable or simple. And I remember being in that house that day, and for the first time in my life, someone who really has a lot of American military understanding, because of my family in the military, because of Sue's family in the military, and a lot of loyalty to American military understanding, I had some German World War II understanding. And it felt different. It felt instructive. It felt somewhat threatening. But I'm looking at this young fellow who's just got peachy cheeks and looked like he could be from Carlock. And I saw something different than I had seen in the movies. I saw a young German son of a winemaker who went off to fight. And so this came to me last week when I'm studying, and I thought, I need to read the real alternative views of this passage that exist in the church. And they are very polarizing views on the extremes. You have extremes on both the left and on the right. And I read both of those and I thought, that is not, I can't go there. I can't embrace that. That is not, we're going to use this term later, that is not common sense. So I found some teaching about this, and when I read this teaching, it was just like I threw off a weight. Because how can I stand in front of you and say, Stalin and Hitler and Idi Amin and Kim Jong-un and all of these characters, these nonsensical despots, how can they be put there by God? That has always troubled me, friends, because it's not in keeping with what we understand about God. Now, there is an overarching question of evil in the universe. Is there evil in the universe? Yes, there is evil in the universe. It's as real as anything. And has God allowed evil reign in the universe? Yes, God has allowed evil a place in the universe. Is that going to be a reign that results in the victory of evil? You know what's interesting, friends? I don't think we can look at history with any kind of big picture understanding and say that evil has ever triumphed. I mean, if triumph is I took a lot of lives, or I got very wealthy, or my influence was unquestioned, then we can say yes. But friends, that's not how it ends. All these things end. And what are they replaced with? Well, that's kind of what we're going to talk about today. What really wins in this issue. So let's walk through this and let's comment on it from a standpoint that I want us to look here. Actually, yeah. So why does Paul write this? And as we walk through this, I want you to remember the law of common sense. So I never heard of that law. Well, it's one of these things in the universe that is a part of our daily living. It's common sense that when I go to Ireland later this summer, I don't drive on the same right side of the road that I do here. That would last a very short time. It's common sense that we do what is right. So let's remember this law of common sense. Now, I found a passage in the Bible that I think instructs us well here. So as we go through this, I want us to be thinking of this passage. It's from Proverbs, and this is the New Living Translation. I love this phrasing here. He grants a treasure of common sense. He is God. He grants a treasure of common sense to whom? To the honest. He is a shield to those who walk with integrity. He guards the paths of the just and protects those who are faithful to him. Now let's stop right there and say, and I just want to ask this question. Those thoughts there that we went over, would you say that that's what the Bible teaches? Don't be afraid. Yes. Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. God takes care of the righteous and the just. It doesn't mean he makes life antiseptic for them. Quite opposite, we will suffer. But he's there in the suffering. And that is what we need to embrace and understand. And you will find, no, then you will understand what is right, just, and fair, and you will find the right way to go. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will fill you with joy. Wise choices will watch over you. Understanding will keep you safe. This helps me so much. This helps me so much because, friends, if I was a Christian in the Soviet Union, and there were Christians, Baptists especially, I think about, but many Orthodox believers in Soviet Russia, and they began to persecute the believers, I can't, and be a part of this up here, I can't take part in that persecution. I have to oppose that persecution. So now, let's look at this. We have Paul writing to the church in Rome. The church in Rome is a mixture of Jews raised under the law and Gentiles who have come to Christ with no background in the law. And he teaches them that Christ is the fulfillment of the law and that the law was there to put to use your conscience, but that Christ is greater than all of that and that you need to live as brothers, the Jew and the Greek, as brothers, okay? Now, in the Jewish people that were living in Rome, they were probably much like the Jews who were living in the Middle East. There was a strong sense that what we need is a theocracy. Now, what is a theocracy? A theocracy is a government ruled by God. Okay, is God walking around ruling? No. So a theocracy becomes a government where the leaders of God's people lead the country. This has happened. This has happened a lot in history. Sometimes it's been good. Sometimes it's been the stinkiest thing you could ever imagine. Paul is saying here, do not try to establish a theocracy. The powers who are in place, and at this time, of course, it's the emperor, those powers are in place. Do not try to overthrow those powers. That's God's function. And it did happen. So I look at this now, and I see this talk of God instituting the powers, and God this and that. And I think of this rule of common sense, and common sense says, as a Christian, I can't be involved in the vile acts of certain horrible governments in the history of the world. Now, we're going to get to some specifics about this, but I want this to relieve this sense that this passage is so hard and fast that who's ever in power, you have to do whatever they say. That's how I would have read this. But in reading about this and about the context of this, I'm so relieved that that's not what it's saying. Because it's not saying what the rest of the Bible is saying. It's not saying that you have to apply some common sense to these situations. Do you remember Idi Amin? Do you people remember him at all? He was a ruthless, ruthless dictator in Uganda. One of the worst people in history. Now, and a lot of Christians, probably hundreds of thousands of Christians, died at his hands. If that government came to you and said, I understand you're a Christian, yes, okay, I need you to round up Christians because we have something we want to say to them. And if you said, sure, I'll do that because Romans 13 tells me I should do that. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It doesn't give you the right to turn people in. Because the Bible doesn't give you that right. So what does it give you the right to do? It challenges us to be good people. It challenges us to understand that we don't, this is very important, and there's a certain voice in our culture today that really scares me, and it's the voice of anarchy. It's the people who say, what we need is no government at all. We need, our favorite word, we need anarchy, which is every man, every woman for themselves. Anarchy doesn't build roads, friends. They don't fix bridges. They don't form an army. They don't take care of anybody. But anarchy, and in the late 19th century in the United States, the anarchist movement grew, and it cost us President McKinley, killed by an anarchist. So we have to look at this and say there are functions that God has put in the hands of the authorities that we need to respect. And I think Paul is saying that. These people are in power. You need to respect that, but don't give up your soul. Don't give up your soul for this. Okay? That's very important. Let's look at beginning at verse 6. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Do you remember what Jesus said about this? This is so helpful. What do you say, Daniel?
He asked Peter to go catch a fish, and in the fish there was a coin. And he said, whose likeness is on this coin? And they said, Caesar. And he said, then give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's.
Exactly. Thank you. He was not trained? He knew that very well. That's right. Render unto Caesar, King James, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Now here's what's interesting to me about this. The maker of the universe said that. The one who could speak things into or out of existence, and did that. And he says, for now, pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. But remember God first. Remember that your very person is embraced by the God of perfect love. And so remember that. There's a lot of wisdom in this. One of the wisest things to me about this is Jesus is saying, Do not be so offended because you're paying taxes that serve the common good. The other thing that it says is, do not worship your money. Do not worship your money. So that's so good. Paul is echoing Jesus here. He's saying, this very teaching is the teachings of Jesus. Now, he's going to do that again, isn't he? When he says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the teachings of Jesus. That's a straight quote of the one whom we love and serve. So he talks about revenue and all this, and he tells us, don't live a life where you're taking and owing. Don't live a life where someone could say to you, well, he owes, because that is not living a full life. Now, that doesn't mean that you never get a mortgage or you never borrow for a car or anything like that. Because the fact is, the people who gave you the mortgage make money because you're paying the mortgage. So that's all cool. But if a brother or a friend says, I want to help you through this little hard spot that you're in, and you say, boy, I could use that help. I really need it. Let me tell you a story. And I love this guy. Sue loved this guy. An uncle. And he needed to read this passage. Because he lived contrary to this passage. And I could tell you of the multiple times he showed up at our house broke. Going to lose his house. Going to lose his Cadillac. Yes. Going to lose his organ, which he played poorly, but had to have. And he would show up, and his respect for my dad, he was dad's older brother, but his respect was such, I mean, he couldn't go to anybody else. They would have said, Clyde, don't let the door hit you on the way out. But my mom and dad loved these people, and I sat around the table as they chewed on these things. And dad would always try to have mercy with a lesson in this. Well, in 1989, my dad had died a year before. 1989, our family went to Virginia. Virginia is the home of our family, the mountains of Southwest Virginia. 18 kids in my grandpa's family, 12 in my dad's. We go visit a cousin, Jack, who is like nobody else you've ever met. And we start talking about my Uncle Clyde. Because Clyde, this is what Clyde would do. He and his wife would make hook rugs. You know what hook rugs are? The big braided rugs. They'd make those, and they'd leave Neponset broke as broke can be, but with a pile of hook rugs in the back of their car. And all along the way, they would sell hook rugs. And they'd sell the hook rugs, they'd get money to eat and to drive. By the time they'd get to Virginia, they'd be out of hook rugs. They'd be out of money. And Jack told this, and he said it happened time. They went there every year. It happened time and time again that right near the time where they were to go back, Clyde and Desi, his wife, would make the rounds of the relatives, and they'd just say, Jack, I'm a little short. I'm a little short. And Jack, a very generous family, everyone would, and then they started talking to each other. You know, Clyde came to me and said, well, he came to me too. Well, he came to me too. Well, now, I'm telling you, I love this guy. But I'm riding with Jack and my brother Greg, and he sees a guy in a field. He talks so fast. I bought that man's gun six times, sold it back to him six times. And I'm like, what are you talking about? I bought this gun from him six times because he needed the money. He was his own pawn shop. And he sold it back to him, and he made money every time. And that's how he lived. And he was the IRS's worst nightmare, I'm telling you. My kids knew him and loved him. He said one time he showed Clyde a gun. A fabulous, fancy shotgun. And Clyde said immediately, I know a man in Kewanee who will buy that gun. I can sell that gun. I know a man in Kewanee who will buy that gun. And Jack thought, well, you know, why not? So he sends the gun off with Clyde to sell the gun in Kewaunee and send the proceeds back. He doesn't hear a thing for a year. Clyde comes back the next summer. Not a thing is said about this gun. And it's time for, he's a little short, and it's time for him to leave. And Jack says, I have a question, Clyde. Whatever happened to that gun? Here's what Clyde Berry said. I lost money on that gun. He didn't lose a dime, friends. He had a purchase price in mind. He sold it for less than the purchase price, and he kept all the money. I lost money on that gun. That kind of living does not build strength. And these people lived a sad existence because everything they tried to do was always to bend the rules or get ahead. Don't be like that. I mean, we learned that just sitting there at our table, that this guy who had all the ability in the world but couldn't keep a job, he needed mercy. And I'll tell you this. Right before he died, he took me for a drive, and he says, I want you to know, David, that Jesus is now my Savior and Lord. And he meant it. And that meant the world to us at that time. So that was good. That's what Paul is saying to us. Don't live like that. Live a life where Jesus is your primary treasure. If he's your primary treasure, you're not going to be worried about trying to get ahead of somebody financially. Because that's all nowhere. That's nowhere to go. So this whole owe no one anything. Then he goes through this list of commandments, and he ends it with, they're summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, that is great for the Jews, and it's also great for the Gentiles. To the Jews it says, stop being legalistic. To the Gentiles it says, there is a law of the universe, and the law of love is what controls the universe. And so that was a brilliant and appropriate thing to say. Now, he says here that salvation is nearer now than it was, that the light is coming into the darkness. Friends, I agree with him 100%. I would say that salvation is nearer to us now. If salvation is Jesus, and there are two ways we're going to see that, one of two ways, either our dying, that's nearer than when I started this. You ever do that in a little inventory? It's nearer than when I started this. Or his return is nearer than when I started this. I think that's what Paul is saying here, that we must remember that salvation, it's this new world that Ben talked about, that is being done. The kingdom of God is here amongst us, but the overhaul is going to be absolutely complete. If you want to talk about that sometime, I'd love to. So he says, let us walk properly. I'm going to close, so I promised I'd get you out a little early. Before I was a pastor, I was a student at Wheaton Graduate School, and I had a professor who was a pastor at a little church called Warren Park Presbyterian. And he asked me, he and I became great friends, and he asked me if when he was gone at Cambridge University, because he was writing something, he needed to be at their library, for 6 weeks, would I fill the pulpit at Warren Park? And I had filled it a couple of times before. And so for me, and I didn't know about Jacob's Well or anything at this point, I'm just a student, I thought, yeah, that'll be good. Because one, I get paid, and two, it's a good experience. Well, the church was Warren Park Presbyterian. It's like no other church I've ever been to because it was a church of Bohemians. Now, what is a Bohemian? There are two possible definitions of Bohemian. One is a type of person. The other is a type of person. They don't mean the same thing. A bohemian is someone in the case of this church, it's someone whose heritage is in a literal place called Bohemia. Where is Bohemia? It is the Czech Republic. Czechoslovakia that we grew up with. That is Bohemia. And so this church, Presbyterian, the Church of Scotland. I love the history of the Presbyterian Church, but this church had been planted by Bohemian Presbyterians. And the names in that church were unpronounceable. They would read the announcements, and I could, you know, CYZKLMNOP is hard to pronounce. But they just whipped them off. Okay. At that church, go away. At that church, there was it's a beautiful church. Oh my gosh, it's one of the most beautiful churches I've ever been in. There's a stained glass window right up behind the altar. A big, tall, kind of narrow stained glass window that's just, it's just compelling. It's not of Jesus. It's of Jan Hus. Will you look on the front of your program? Jan Hus is a man who was raised Catholic, was in the Catholic order of of priests, but he had a conviction, and the conviction was planted there by a man from England, John Wycliffe. Ever heard of the Wycliffe Bible translators? They're named after John. John Wycliffe had said something or written something that captured the imagination of Jan Hus. And this is what he said. The people. The people. The people need to have the scriptures. You should be able to read the scriptures. The Presbyterian Church, friends, became the champion of this. John Knox, the key founder of Presbyterianism, is the founder of libraries in the world, and set up library systems that taught people to be literate. That's where this came from. Jan Hus is captured by the idea that his people, the people he serves who are illiterate, need to be able to read for a lot of reasons, but they should be able to read the Bible and make it their own. He presents this to his people. His people love it. And I will tell you, a fire of souls wanting this is lit in Bohemia. Bohemia, my friends, is one of those places that we called earlier a theocracy. It's ruled by the church. The Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church said, we cannot have that. We cannot have the people reading the Bible. We have to read the Bible for them. They're not to read the Bible. Jan Hus, quiet down. He can't quiet down. Neither can the people he's inspired. And so, he is brought before the authorities from Rome. Travel there to Prague. And they have court. And he will not recant. And he is before Luther. He is before Luther. But he became such an inspiration to Luther and to really all the reformers. Because they said to him, if you will not recant, if you will not do what the government authorities say you do, Romans 13, we will execute you. He said, then sadly, you will execute me. Because I can't turn away from what God has said to me. The people need the Bible. They have a big to-do. They give him an opportunity right at the end. I've seen the movie. There really is a movie. Right at the end to recant. He will not do it. Because what he believed in Christ and in eternal life and in the authority of Christ and of his word was more important than comfort or even life. And he was burned at the stake. Behind the altar at Warren Park Presbyterian is the most fabulous stained glass window. What do you think, Sue? How tall? It's as tall as from the floor to that. At least maybe as big as that whole business there. And it is Jan Hus with his legs being consumed by a stained glass fire. Now, when I saw that, my first reaction was, that's not Jesus. What are you doing? That's his guy. No, it's not Jesus. But if you're Bohemian and you've learned about Jan Hus, when you see him standing in that fire, you know where your loyalties lie. Your loyalties lie with God. This chapter is about love. It's about not being rebellious. It's about appreciating the authorities that God has put in place. But it's not about selling your soul to the devil. It's not about that. And we need to understand that the whole Bible teaches that God is our final authority. He's the one to whom we answer. Here's my last point here. How did Paul die? How did Peter die? How did most of the Roman church die? They died at the hands of the government. Well, if they're all doing what Paul says here in Romans 13, the government would never kill them. But you see, friends, the government said to everyone, there is no God but Caesar. Now, you have to say that. You have to say that. And the Christians couldn't say it because it's not true. And they had to live according to truth. So, rabble-rousers were not, but devotees to the eternal God we are. And that should soften us. It should soften us against the claims of any extreme that they have a corner on the truth, because only Jesus has that. And he's the one we love and serve. Now let's get the heck out of chapter 13 and move on to 14 next week. Thanks, Ben.